The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
All right. You can turn to, in your Bibles, to John chapter 3 this morning, if you have them. John chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 22 through 36. We've been working through the Gospel of John lately, and today we come upon the end of chapter 3. And so far in the Gospel, we saw that John the Baptist introduced and testified to Jesus. He was this great witness for Christ. Then Jesus had some disciples begin to follow him. He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple, and he talked to a man named Nicodemus. And now as we round out chapter 3, we find John the Baptist reappear back onto the scene. And when John was first introduced, he showed us that a witness for Christ says, not me, but him. And now as he comes back into the narrative, his attitude is and his emphasis are the same. And it's really, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. This is the last time in the Gospel of John that we find John the Baptist, but he makes a great impact as we round out chapter 3. So the center of attention, you know, some of us like it and some of us don't, right? You often see this in school settings. There's a battle for being the center of attention. You know, you got the class clown and you got the, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Popular and there's this battle of who's going to win and who's going to be the center of attention. Maybe they come up with jokes. Maybe they behave badly. They talk a lot to force the attention back on themselves. Maybe you were one of those kids when you were in school. You know, you wanted the attention of everybody. And influence and popularity often come with being the center of attention. You think about the person who speaks up the most and talks the most, usually has more influence. Now, that isn't always a good thing, but it tends to happen. But realistically, we all like attention to some degree. I mean, think about if it was your birthday party and no one paid any attention to you, that wouldn't feel so good. We all want some sort of attention, maybe not, you know, the spotlight of standing up in front of everybody, but in some sense, we do like the attention. But what can be very painful is if you were the center of attention, but now you're no longer the center of attention. Now it's placed on someone else. The spotlight is on someone else. If you want to see a clear example of this, think about how a child reacts when their parents bring home their newborn brother or sister. I think about how Silas acted when he suddenly realized that Dawson was here to stay, right? It seems like he first thought, oh, this is a temporary thing, but he's like, no, he's living with us, right? He's here to stay. He tried everything he could think of to regain the focus of Cade and I, as obviously now the time is harder to spend all on him because of a new son. So he would ask for us to play with him constantly. He started to act up a little bit more to try to be the center of attention in our lives. And I think he has finally come to terms with the fact that the world doesn't revolve around him. And I think some adults may still need to learn that, right? The world doesn't revolve around us. There's a certain feeling that comes when someone is used to getting the attention at all times. They enjoy it. They start to expect it. It is the norm for them. But now if you suddenly take that away, you're going to have some ruffled feathers because that is what they expected. But now the attention is on someone else. And as John the Baptist re-enters, he faces this sort of situation. And the way that he handles it is often the opposite of how we often handle this situation. So let's just read John chapter 3, and at this point we'll just read verses 22 through 26. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" So after a few verses of explaining the setting, a conflict immediately arises, and the conflict is that Jesus is getting the attention. Jesus is getting the attention. So in verses 22 through 24, you just kind of see the setting of the background of what's going on at this time. We find Jesus and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem. They go into then the countryside of Judea. And he remains there with his disciples and is said to be baptizing. Now, this is interesting because if you look at John 4, 2, it says that Jesus never baptized, but his disciples did. And you're thinking, okay, how do I keep these verses in harmony? What's going on here? And although Jesus isn't technically baptizing, he is named as the author of the baptisms, meaning Jesus is using his disciples as his agents of baptism. So in a sense, they're baptizing in his name. So Christ is the leader, and he's authorizing, he's overseeing these baptisms being taken place. Well, just think about it like this. Without Jesus being there, without Jesus' authority, his disciples wouldn't be baptizing at all. It's all because of him and his authority and oversight that they are conducting, being his agents of baptism. So we see that Jesus really never baptized anyone. Now, he obviously baptizes with the Spirit, as we find later on, but his disciples are doing that for him. So people, at the same time that Jesus is doing this, we find that John is baptizing at this place, Aenon, near Salem. And it says, because water is plentiful there. So people are coming to John and being baptized. This is, as the author points out, this is before he is put in prison, as we know from other gospel accounts. The other gospels actually start Jesus' ministry after the arrest of John. Well, here in this gospel, it actually points out that Jesus and John were actually ministering at the same time before John was arrested. Now, from our standpoint, this is great, right? I mean, John and Jesus are baptizing at the same time, this is great, right? More baptisms. But it's not fine for John's disciples. They have some issues with this. We notice that some of his disciples are discussing purification with a Jew. And the reason for the debate is probably because they're trying to understand the relationship between baptism and ceremonial washing, as was found in the Old Testament, to make someone clean. But it's important to remember that the kind of baptism that we're used to and that what John and Jesus were doing wasn't usual for Israel. It wasn't like this was a widespread thing going on at this point. Gentiles were baptized when they were converted to Judaism, but Jews were not baptized. Now they had the washings and everything to be clean, but not baptism. So because this baptism was unusual, it makes sense why John's disciples are like, look, someone else is baptizing. You know, I thought John was the one and only one doing this. And they bring up their concerns to their leader. So somehow this discussion with this certain Jew leads them to approach their leader with the fact that Jesus is also baptizing. But notice some things about what they say and don't say. First is, they don't name Jesus. They just say, he who was with you across Jordan. So you kind of see, like, there seems to be some sort of bitterness going on here. There seems to be some resentment. But also, if you notice, they exaggerate. They say, all are going to them, to him. But we know this isn't true. What did the text just say? People are still coming to John to be baptized. And they're here saying, look, everyone's going to Jesus. But John is here, like, he's baptizing. He has to go to a place where there's plentiful water. So obviously there's a good amount of people still being baptized by him. And so really the issue for them was jealousy. John used to be the only one baptizing, and now someone else is getting some attention. And they don't like it. Certainly they have failed to see John's role in redemptive history, but also they have failed to see Jesus' role in redemptive history. The applied statement is, look, John the Baptist, someone else is baptizing. What are you going to do about this? What do you think about this? But really, if you really consider what they're doing here, what John's disciples show us is an example of how we can turn something good into something bad. Good things turn bad when we elevate them to a place that they should never be. Let's say a man was the organist for church. He played the organ every Sunday for years. He gained the recognition of the church because of his organ playing. But now a young girl started to grow in her talent of playing the organ, and now she just desired an opportunity to serve. So what does a man do? Instead of being happy that someone else can use their talents to serve the Lord, he becomes bitter that someone else now gets some spotlight. That someone else gets, quote-unquote, his spotlight. You see, the man's organ-playing ability was a good thing. But it became a bad thing when he elevated to the place where only I can get this recognition. You see how something good can turn into something bad. Have you turned something good in life into something bad by the way you view it? By the way you think about it? Has your service for the Lord become about you? Has your growth in your spiritual life turned into a platform of pride? Has one of your talents become a stumbling block for yourself? You see, John and his baptisms were a good thing, but John's disciples raised it to this place it should never been in their mind. The popularity that their leader had gained, and I'm sure some of the benefits from that, of being his followers, were their idols. And now Jesus' popularity is challenging all that. It's challenging their desire for their leader, their desire for some of those benefits from being his follower. It's like, look, Jesus is baptizing too. What about you, John? What about your ministry now that he is serving as well? But as we see John's answer, it's shocking, because he essentially says, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And we see that through the rest of our chapter. So let me read a little bit more. John chapter 3, verses starting in verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we see John's response, and it's very untypical of our normal response. Because it's normal for us to hear an answer from someone whose popularity is decreasing, whose influence is diminishing, and we expect them to be angry, to be bitter, to be resentful. That's why I think about some celebrities who gain this popularity and influence, but now over time it's just their influence and popularity is diminishing. And what do? They try to reinvent themselves. They try to do something newsworthy or shocking to try to get the spotlight back on them. Because that's what they craved. That's what they desired. That's what they expected. And now that all that is being taken away, yet John shows us it's a good thing that Jesus is getting the attention. It's a very good thing. But why is it a good thing? Because you have a role. Because John had a role. So it's a good thing that Jesus is getting the attention, because our role isn't made for all the attention. Look at how he responds. He starts out by just giving a general statement of truth. A person can't receive one thing unless it's given from heaven. Now, who is John talking about here? I mean, commentators are divided over this issue, but I tend to view it as John is talking about himself mostly, but also with hints towards Christ. And the truth is this: anything we receive must come from God. There's nothing that you possess that doesn't ultimately come from God. Our influence, our talents, our family, our career all come to us from heaven. As James talks about, from the Father of lights, every good gift. Therefore, we can't be discontent over what God has given us or what God hasn't given us. Because we don't have anything that we haven't ultimately, and that's key, ultimately provided for ourselves. Did you create your own life? Did you give yourself your talents? Did you give yourself the talent to play music or to build things? Did you bring into being your own mind to use wisdom and to do well at your job or to think and solve issues in life? What John is saying is, since no one can receive even one thing unless God gives it to him, then I am going to be content with the role that I play, with anything that I'm given. John has been given this role of witness and prepare for Christ, and he humbly accepts that role. And he understands that it serves a purpose. So he isn't going to wish he had something better, because he knows that what he does have comes from God alone, not from his own striving. But it also relates to Christ's ministry. Is if Christ is receiving this attention, it's because God has given it to him. And John rejoices in that. And the truth is, as he moves on, he emphasizes that they should have known this. They should have known this, because inherent in his ministry is the fact that he was spotlighting someone else. That's what his ministry was. His ministry was pointing to Christ. It was the person who went before Christ. He's like, you were there when you heard me say, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent to before him. So you know that my ministry has never been about me, but about Christ. So yeah, I might have received attention for a while, but it was all for a purpose, to put the rightful attention on the sent Son, Jesus Christ. And he gives this illustration of his role, how his role was never made to be the end all. And it's of this wedding scene, and you have the bride, you have the bridegroom, you got the friend of the bridegroom. And John is the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the believers in Jesus are the bride. It's the bride. And the friend of the bridegroom, think about it's the ancient equivalent of a best man. Except they had a little bit more responsibility than a best man. They served as a witness. They provided general oversight. And they actually had to make sure the bride was prepared to meet the groom. And if you think about John's role, that's what he did. He prepared people. He prepared the way. He prepared the bride for her groom. He made sure everything was ready for the Messiah to come. He laid straight the way and made it flat. And as the best man of a wedding, what you care about is not getting the attention, but about the joy of the groom. The joy of your best friend, essentially. Imagine a best man getting upset because he wasn't the center of attention of his friend's wedding. And you're thinking, dude, it wasn't about you. Right? It was about your friend, the actual groom. It was his wedding. You should just be happy that your friend is happy. And, you know, most best men are. They're happy for their friend. As a best man, you want everything in the wedding to go smoothly. You want the couple to be happy. And really, your joy is complete when all that comes together. And so it is with John the Baptist. He's heard the voice of the groom. The groom has arrived and has taken the bride. And John is just flooded with joy. This is what his role was made for. This is what he had served and worked for. The fact that everyone is going to Jesus is the point. That's the point. The bride is going to her groom. So it's as if he's telling his disciples, yeah, you may be upset and jealous because he's getting the attention, but I'm in utter joy because I have completed my task. This is what should be happening. You see, what John did excellently was that he knew his role. And he was content in it, and he did it passionately, did it faithfully. So how do you keep Christ as the center of your life and your ministry? Understand your role. We're witnesses and servants of Christ. We are not Christ. You accept your role because God has given it to you. Without him, you wouldn't have anything in life, essentially. So in essence, John understands that he didn't even deserve to get any attention since God provided him with this. And keeping that perspective in your mind keeps you humble and it aids you in your task. And thinking realistically about my role, about my job. Because if you think about it, John could have easily overemphasized his role. He could have said, wow, no one's getting attention. I am. Wow, I am the preparer of Christ. I am the promised Elijah to come. Look at me. But as you see, throughout as we learn with John, he doesn't do that. He just keeps pointing to him. Not me, but him. And it's all summarized in the well-known verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John understands, my role is done. Christ has come. It's time for me to fade into the background as Christ steps forward. My role is decreasing. My attention and emphasis and focus on me is decreasing, and now it's rightfully increasing on him. And this must happen, for it is God's plan, it is God's will in redemptive history. So is that your attitude? Where I want Christ to increase while I decrease? Or is it the opposite? I want to increase to the detriment of Christ. Or is it even like, why can't we both increase, right? But are you accurately viewing your role? But as we find out next, are you accurately viewing your Lord? And that leads me to the second reason why it's a good thing that Christ is getting the attention, because Christ is supreme. That's the view that John had was, really, I don't deserve this, but Christ deserved this. And that's why it's a good thing. I want you to imagine that you're just an amateur singer, yet somehow you get chosen to be in this worldwide singing competition. But let's say you lost hands down to the best singer in the world who has trained their whole lives to be good at singing. And our thoughts about that outcome would probably most likely be, you know what, I didn't really even deserve to be here, and I lost to the best singer of the world. He deserves it. He or she deserves it, really. They merit it. And that's how John was with Jesus. He's like, I don't even deserve this. And the attention that he gets, he totally deserves it because he is supreme. He is the Son of God. Because as we find out, John and Jesus aren't even in the same category. There's no competition. As we look at verses 31 through 36, this is kind of like verses 16 through 21, where I believe it's the author's commentary. Some people believe differently. They think John is still talking. But I'm going to go with the basis of this is the author commentating on what we just read. And really, these verses are an explanation of why Jesus is supreme, why Jesus must increase. Because we see that he comes from above. So he's the Son of God who came down from heaven. So while John, as well as every other human being, is from earth and speaks as one from earth, Jesus is from heaven and he can speak and testify of heavenly things. I say that makes you greater than others if you came from heaven. And that's his point, is he came from above, and what he speaks is far greater. It is the very word of God from God himself. You see, John's disciples, if you look at their thinking, they're thinking John and Jesus are on the same level. And the author shows us, no. They don't even compare. This isn't comparing apples to apples, right? This is comparing $1 million to a breadcrumb. It's like they don't even compare. One is above all, came from above, and the other is from earth. Yet the sad reality is that there are many people who do not receive his testimony. Really think about that. The one who came from heaven to earth spoke. And he spoke of heavenly things and people didn't receive it. They rejected it. But yet isn't still that's still going on in our world today? Now obviously Christ isn't here on earth right now in the flesh, but we have his words preserved for us. And yet people still reject it. Thankfully, this isn't everyone that does this, though. Some do receive his testimony, and the person who receives his testimony certifies that God is truthful. So by believing in Jesus, you're believing in God. To not believe in Jesus is really to call God a liar, as 1 John 5 talks about. So each Christian is actually a witness to God's truthfulness, to God's reliability. And this is possible because, as verse 34 says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. So Jesus and God the Father are so connected that a response to Jesus is a response to God. And Jesus is supreme. Unlike the Old Testament prophets, think about them. They received the Spirit for measure for their task. Well, here, Jesus received the Spirit without measure, without limit. But not only that, but he has been given all things by the Father who loves him. So nothing is beyond the reach of Christ. All things are given to him by God the Father. So really, his supremacy is evidenced by the fact that he came down from heaven, but also the fact that he has this loving and very interconnected relationship with the Father, whereby all things are given to him. Think about the Trinity, the connection and relationship and fellowship there. So since he is supreme and he has the words of God, then belief in him brings eternal life. Meaning he's the only way to have eternal life is receiving his testimony. But on the other side, we see that not believing in him is essentially not obeying. Disobedience to his word is rejecting him, is really not unbelief, not believing in the Son. And you remain under the wrath of God. And I highlighted that a lot last week, so I won't go into that. But we're all under the wrath of God, and we remain there if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so really, that's the final reason he needs to be in the spotlight, because he is the lifeline of salvation. Without him, the world, every single person would be under the wrath of God forever. But because of him, we can believe in him and have eternal life. Jesus is supremely qualified to be the center of attention of the world. So always understand your Savior. Remember who he is. He is Christ, deserving of all glory and all things. We don't compare to him. We never could, and that's a good thing. You see, a right view of Christ leads to a right view of who should get the attention, of who should get the focus. So is your view of Christ in line with Scripture? Do you truly understand that Jesus came from heaven to earth and he spoke the very words of God to humanity? So John's disciples were jealous over Christ's rising popularity. But John reminds them that the center of attention must always be Jesus. It must always be Jesus. John had this great mindset when it came to himself, but also when it came to his Lord. He accurately understood his role, but he also accurately understood his Savior. And that's what each of us needs to do. We need to understand your role and understand your Savior. Because when that happens, then humility rises and pride descends. You remember that everything you have is from God alone, from a gracious God. And then you remember that everything that Christ gets is because he is worthy of everything that he gets. And when we understand these things, we fade into the background and Christ comes to the forefront. You see, the problem arises when we put ourselves or something else into the spotlight of our lives, into the spotlight of our ministry. But it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about someone else, it's not about something else, it's about him. What people need is not more of us, but more of Jesus. We certainly have important roles, we do. John, understand, he had an important role. But we aren't the end game. If God is getting glorified in a nearby church and that church is healthy and successful, are you jealous because our church isn't getting the attention, but yet God is still getting glorified? Would you still do something for Christ if he did got the glory, but you got no attention, no recognition ever? Would you still do it? Is your life solely about your happiness, your pleasure, and your reputation? Or is it about Christ's name being exalted on the earth? May our church be always be able to say it's all about him. But also may our lives demonstrate and to say the same thing. And the fact that God wants to give us a role should blow us away. He wants to use us. In his plan, in his will, he wants us to witness for him. He wants us to be his servants. He wants us to glorify him. He wants to use us. And that should be the most amazing thing that just blows you away, that the God of the universe wants to use you. He has given you so many things in your life, and yet we grumble and complain, you know, I don't have this, or, right? It's like everything that you have is given by you, by God. We aren't entitled to anything, but God entitles us to meaningful roles in his service. Each of us has a role to play in God's work, and we must remember our role. Now, we aren't, you know, John the Baptist, where we have this special preparing ministry, but we're all witnesses and servants of Christ. We serve him in various capacities. Some of them are more in front of people, like me, in front of people, but some of them are more behind the scenes, and they're all good. No matter how much notoriety or influence that we have in our task, it's all so that God will be glorified. But also, it means if we never get any spotlight, if we never get any recognition, our joy can be full. Our joy can be complete, because our joy is complete when God is getting the glory. So that means no one may know your name. No one may even remember you in history, yet you can be full of joy because you did your part in signaling others to Christ. That's where true joy is found. That's where John the Baptist found his joy, and then I can point to Christ. Think about that. Because true joy is found in glorifying God, not in glorifying yourself. You won't find true joy in that. The Son of God, the bridegroom, came from above. He came down to a world under the wrath of God, in desperate need of eternal life, and he died on the cross for our sins to provide a way to receive this life. And we can only receive this extraordinary salvation because it is given to us from heaven. What more can we say? And really what John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a gracious and merciful God who gives us everything in life. Everything ultimately comes from you, the source of all good. And maybe we be thankful for those things. May we never take them for granted. But remember that you have given us each roles to play in your work, in your service. Help us to do it faithfully and thankfully and do it well. And then all the time remembering our Savior, remembering who he is, having a correct theology of Christ found in the Word. May we highlight him and glorify him in everything we say and do. In Christ's name. Amen.